And we're going to use Ephesians 2 as our launching point. So let's read those verses, Ephesians 2, that is 8 to 10, which we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, 8 through 10. And my goal this week is to elaborate this week, and it turned into next week as well, Lord willing, that we'll elaborate on these this idea of faith and works and how it all works out together. Because it's hard for me to study a passage like this and not think about James 2, faith without works is dead, and to think about some other passages in Scripture, or James 2, if you keep reading down, it says Abraham was justified by works. What does that mean? But we're not even going to talk about this morning because I got stuck in the Gospels and what Jesus said about growth of faith. And then next, Lord willing, next week we'll look at what Peter and James say about growth in faith. Okay, so let's read. I'm already getting off track there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now let's pray and ask God to help us to understand what we talk about this morning. Lord, thank you for this opportunity again to meet together. We thank you for your word, that it is accurate and that it is truth and that we can rely upon it. And we thank you for when even it stings to hear the truth. We thank you for the comfort and joy we find from the truth. It's amazing that we can find we can find all these things when we encounter the truth. Joy, but also sting, conviction, maybe even hurt a bit. But we thank you for all these things. We know that's what we need. And we pray that because of our interaction with your word this morning, we would grow to be more like Jesus, and that we would heed what Jesus said in the specific verses we look at this morning, and think about our own growth, and think about how we can grow more, and think about how we can be more committed disciples to you, Lord. We thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, we're going to start with a story again. There was a certain man who liked to share the gospel with people, and one day he went out to preach the gospel to others. He shared the gospel with a man. First of all, he ran into a man who had a hard heart. This man was offered by the evangelist, we'll call him. This man was offended by the evangelist because he was so narrow-minded and so not politically correct. The man closed off his ears, walked away, not receiving the word that was preached to him. The evangelist then encountered another man and spoke to him, and this man received his words, the evangelist's words, with joy and was excited about Jesus. But this man eventually turned away from the Lord and found that his joy was only temporary because he had been persecuted, mocked, mistreated, taunted by co-workers and close friends because of his new faith, and turned away. The evangelist then ran into a third person that day who had heard the teaching but couldn't quite receive the teaching because he had a seven figures type job, and loved his money too much. And he stated too clearly, I love my job, I love my money, I love my income too much, and he would not count the cost. The evangelist also met a man who has heard the word, understood it, and lived the rest of his life to please and honor the Lord. And he was excited, the evangelist was, to finally meet a true convert, because this man demonstrated that his faith was real because he was willing to count the cost. He persevered under mockery and persecution at work and surrendered his life completely to the Lord. This person began bearing fruit worthy of repentance right away. Now, this story that I took or commandeered is just the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 or Mark 4, and I just made it my own. Now, from that parable and from extrapolating on it a bit and expanding it, who is the one that was a believer according to Jesus? Now, I remember long, many moons ago that I was invited to a Bible study, and a guy taught out of Matthew 13 and taught the parable and said, three of the four are saved individuals. And I had a look on my face like, I've never heard such things. And he called me out with about 30 people there and called me out, why do you say that? So he gave me the platform to say, well, because only one bore fruit. And that's what Jesus says in that parable. Only one of those four bore fruit. Only one individual from that parable was saved. Now, this parable gives us a basis of what will happen when the word of God is sowed among people. Some reject, some even, they all respond, right, to a certain extent. They all have a response, not to a certain extent, they all do. They all respond, yet there's only one who bears fruit. There's one who temporarily finds joy, but that falls away, showing that he has no fruit. And so this parable, or that parable, as well as many other New Testament passages, which I plan to look at this week and next, show us how God saves us produces works, or good works. In other words, faith works. He saves us to be holy and blameless. Remember Ephesians 1:4, he elects us not just to elect us, he elects us for his glory, of course, but he also elects us that we might be holy and blameless. That's the whole purpose of it. That's the sub-purpose. God's glory is first. The sub-purpose of him choosing us is to be holy and blameless. Now, haven't you ever read in the newspaper, maybe you don't follow sports, but follow me along and nod your head and be nice anyway. Haven't you ever read in the newspaper when a guy in some professional sports league signs a major contract and he's just loaded with a huge contract, millions and millions and millions of dollars, and he's the highest paid player ever, and he can go on TV and say, oh, now my kids can afford this and that, like as if they couldn't already. Oh, now, man, now I can buy the biggest house ever, whatever. What's crazy in those situations is often what happens is that highest paid player that signs a 5-year deal for millions of dollars, sometimes hundreds of millions of dollars, he gets injured the next year. Interesting. Probably because he didn't train as hard, potentially. And that doesn't necessarily mean he didn't train as hard, but sometimes that happens. Well, if you got all that money and you got some guarantees, why not just take a load the year off? He signed the lucrative contract. Great. Now I can do whatever I want. But the team is stuck paying all the guarantees. They're stuck paying a lot of money. And what is disturbing to me is that that same player played his best year in the previous year before his contract ran out so he could get the bigger deal down the road. So he plays his biggest year, best year, to get the big contract and then gets injured or loafs off or never the same player again. Why? Who knows? There's many things that are wrapped up in it. I'm not entirely sure why, but you can take a guess. Now, a saved individual should be like the guy who has his best year before he signs a big contract. In other words, what does that mean? Is that we should be diligent believers all the time. We should be diligent. We should be seeking to grow. We should not be seeking to just loaf around or have that big contract where we can just, oh, you know, my big contract is I'm going to heaven. Now I can just take a couple years. I can take 50 years off. But that's never what the Bible presents, is I can take time off. I can retire from my Christian life because I'm saved. The Bible never, ever talks about that kind of thing. And the goal here is using Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 to launch off and to show us that the New Testament teaches us that we are saved by grace, but we're also saved unto good works. And from Ephesians 2, 10, we see why we're saved, that is to do good works. And the parable of the sower, we see someone who's saved and bears fruit, and that fruit is good works. And I have a strong hunch, if you had an orange farmer, however they're called, and if that orange, this guy says, I grow oranges for a living. But if you were to walk out in his orange grove and you saw that none of his trees had oranges, what do you suspect will happen to this orange, this man who grows oranges? He'll probably lose his job if he doesn't grow oranges. There should be fruit on his trees. There should be something there to verify that he's doing a good job. So the Christian, in a similar way, bears fruit. As the parable teaches, as Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower. And so that's what we're going to do, is expand on these principles that we're saved unto good works. Why are we saved? To do good works that God has preordained before time began. And we're going to learn that the Christian should never be self-satisfied, that we've never done enough, or I'm too young to serve the Lord, or I'm too old to serve the Lord, or have this notion of I've got fire insurance, I'm not responsible for anything else. In the New Testament, Jesus doesn't teach that. His apostles don't teach that. That is not in the Bible. But that's permeated our Christian culture, hasn't it? Once I'm saved, once I've got my fire insurance, I'm okay. then I can do whatever I want. Don't you think? Haven't you seen that in our culture? That's kind of where we're at as a culture. I'm not saying us, but our Christian culture. We can dance with the devil. We can promote things that the scriptures don't teach and we'll be okay, which is not okay. And so that's my goal this morning and next, is just to look at examples from scripture on how to walk in good works that God has prepared beforehand. And the first example I couldn't help but think about was the parable of the sower. And let's look at specifically Mark 4, verse 20. Now, just to compare, we're not going to focus on the other soils, but we are going to focus on the last soil. But by comparison, we need to at least review what the other soils say. But again, I'm not going to try to spend all my time there. Okay, but chapter 4 of Mark, verse 20, talks about growth, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it says at the end, they bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, in verse 15, we see that this is the first seed that's sown onto the rocky ground. It says, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Now, it doesn't mean that the gospel or the power of the message is not there, but because the heart, the individual, the soil is so hard, it can't take root. And so then that means the soil of this individual needs to be tilled and needs to be readied. And who knows how God will turn this soil that acts like granite into soft soil. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus says in a similar way, these are the ones in whom seed was sown on rocky places, who when they heard immediately received it with joy, and they had no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So at first, the message seems desirable, attractive, evokes a hasty response, only a temporary response. They receive it with gladness, it says, but there's no root, is what Jesus says. And so they can't grow. They don't grow because they're not believers. Verse 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, they're so distracted with their job, their money they make, their possessions, their stuff, and the world. They have no eternal concerns. They have no spiritual concerns. They don't have time for it. So Jesus clearly shows that the worries of this world distract the mind, and they're not able to respond to the word in a good way. And so that's where we get down to verse 20. Notice how he says, and those are the ones, okay, so those, the good soil, as opposed to all those other soils, those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. So even the rocky soil accepts it for a time, right? But this one accepts it and bears fruit, which is a difference. So here's what would be to the evangelist would be encouraging, that we know that based on, like we've learned in Ephesians, if someone's elect, someone's going to come to faith, right? If God has chosen people, some people will believe, even though if you preach the gospel, many people don't respond well. So he says they bear fruit. They heard the word, they received it. They turned to it in a favorable way. They didn't wither away. They didn't have hard soil. Satan didn't come and snatch it away, nor did the cares of this world overwhelm it. It wasn't temporary, but they bore fruit. Because we know that fruit doesn't just come up overnight. It takes time to grow. And so we see the difference here. Their lives are characterized by productiveness. They bear fruit. Now, this is a silly illustration, but I think works. In our culture, we hear Christianity culture is what I keep referring to, American Christianity. Is, you know, if you just believe in Jesus, you'll be happy and all your dreams will be fulfilled and you'll be happy. You'll be the best thing. So I think this silly illustration helps. This is like a man who goes on a plane and is told that he should wear his parachute because the plane could crash, and if it does, he'll be prepared to jump out. Now, if you tell the man that you're going to be happy and your life will be happy and all your dreams will be fulfilled, well, people are going to mock this guy wearing a parachute, right? And like, hey, you, come on. What are we wearing a parachute for? What are you worried about? Come on. That's what clowns do. You're acting like a clown. I don't know what they would say. and he's going to be mocked and jeered. He's like, this parachute's not making me happy. It's actually making my life miserable. It's not comfortable. People are teasing me, making fun of me. I'm going to take this thing off. But if we hear the right message of the gospel, that no, not all your dreams will be fulfilled, but yes, you'll be reconciled to God. You'll have forgiveness of sins. You'll enjoy life because of that. Objective, meaningful things. Well, he's going to put that parachute on gladly because he knows that there could be doom on the end of that. He may be uncomfortable in this world or in his flight as it goes. He may get teased. He may get jeered. He may get mocked. But he's filled with joy knowing that if the plane goes down, I'm ready. This is what Christianity's like. This is what Christianity is. We're not believing because our lives are going to be made better. No, actually, our lives' future, after we die, will be made better. And that's what we look forward to. Not the here and now. This is not our home. We're just a passing through, right? Did I say that with enough southern twang? Okay? Tried to. Anyway, so what that illustration is trying to teach you is that this come-to-life is uncomfortable. There are uncomfortable things that occur. There are injustices. There are difficult people, difficult circumstances. But we have joy knowing that when it goes down, we've got the parachute, so to speak. Now, this is what believers do. They bear fruit. They grow. Notice that Jesus says at the end of verse 20, they accept it, bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, these are beyond what a normal farmer would see. These are figures that represent 3,000, 6,000, 10,000% yield of fruit, of a crop. Jesus is just saying that a believer is productive. They work. That's what we learn from Ephesians 2:10. We have preordained works that we walk in them. We do them. We walk in them. And so when the gospel goes forth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the results are supernatural. We grow, we bear fruit, we become more like Jesus. Now, you say, well, we don't see this fruit-bearing thing too much in the Bible, do we? That's a good question. We do. Look at an example. I'll give you one example from the Old Testament, one example from the Gospels, and one example from the New Testament. We could look at many examples, but we only have time for just one example. And because these are the only ones I put in my notes. So, I'll just be honest with you. But there are other examples. Okay, my notes are not infallible. Okay, but Psalm chapter 1, about the importance of bearing fruit and how believers bear fruit. Psalm 1. Before we even get there, you probably know what it says. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And because of his meditation on the word, because he doesn't hang out with the unbelievers, because he's blessed, what happens? Verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. When I read that, and whatever he does, he prospers, I think of Joseph. Remember, whatever he laid his hands on, the Pharaoh and Potiphar, whatever he did, it was blessed by God. He bore fruit, you could say. Okay, so there's our Old Testament example. Now let's look at a gospel example, Jesus. You'll be familiar with this one, John 15. And John 15 illustrates what he says in the parable of the sower. If you are not a part of him, you're not rooted in him, you can't bear fruit, therefore you're not a believer. I think partly here in this passage he's talking about Judas and people who are like Judas. But look at John 15 about bearing fruit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. See, that's where the abundance, or the 30, 60, 100 comes in, because he's working in our lives. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I can't help but hear the echoes of Ephesians 2:10 in this. I'm not saying this is Ephesians 2:10, but I hear echoes of it in the sense that you cannot bear fruit without me unless you're abiding in me. In other words, if you're not in Christ, you can't bear fruit. In other words, it says there in Ephesians 2:10 that the fruit was ordained before the beginning of time. And he also ordained your salvation before the beginning of time. So he's put all these things together, and when you abide in him and trust in him, you can bear fruit. You can be more like him. Now let's look at our New Testament epistle example, Colossians chapter 1. We could also go to Thessalonians, that comes to mind. Let's just go to Colossians. Notice what Paul gives thanks for here. Like in verse 3, Colossians 1, 3, we give thanks to God. He's praying for you always. It's almost identical what he says in Thessalonians and Ephesians. Because of their faith in verse 4, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world, also constantly bearing fruit and increasing. He's thanking God for them bearing fruit and increasing in their faith. Okay, and because I thought of it, go to Thessalonians. And this one's not on my notes. Look at that. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Anyway, he's talking about their growth, work of faith, love, hope. They're growing believers. It's almost an oxymoron to not say growing. It's overabundant to say growing believers. Of course believers are growing, right? It's like saying born again Christian. That's an abundance, but we have to say it to distinguish what we really are. But a Christian is growing. Jesus, in fact, says it, right? 30, 60, 100. Paul gives thanks for it in Colossians, Thessalonians. We see it in Psalm 1, etc. You see, this is what Christians do. We grow. We grow to be more like him. So, practically speaking, what is fruit? What is this fruit that's hanging off our tree, so to speak? It's obedience. That's all it is. It's obedience to God. Jesus says, abide in me and I will be with him. I will abide in you. I'll be with you. I'll cause you to grow. I'll cause you to grow in me. It's visible fruit that we see in a Christian's life, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. These things, right? These are the things that grow in our lives. These are the things how we grow. Now, what are some practical ways in which a believer bears fruit based on what he says in the parable of the sower? Well, repentance and faith are not just on the day you get saved. You don't just repent of your sin when you get saved and have faith in the Lord Jesus when you get saved. Actually, repentance and faith follow you for the rest of your life. You repent of your sin every day, or on a regular basis, I should say. You repent of your sin on a regular basis, and you have faith on a regular basis, right? In the Lord Jesus. And these things continue from day one all the way until your final breath. A believer, and you could put it in practically speaking in these ways, a believer desires to be in the Word. They're hungry for the Bible. They're hungry for its teaching. They're like, they want to be one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. Because we know where we can find spiritual bread, from Jesus. And so we see from Mark 4, verse 20, that only the believer, there's only one believer in this passage. The one whom bears fruit. All heard, but not all bore fruit. Now, does bearing fruit or obedience save somebody? No, we've seen this from Ephesians 2, haven't we? We're saved by grace, but we're saved unto good works. Now, fruit is only merely the indicator that someone is really saved. Or you might say, well, this is Father's Day, I guess I can say that. If your son goes through puberty, he's going to get a deeper voice, isn't he? He's not going to sound like high-pitched anymore. He's going to get a deeper voice. He's going to sprout up like a weed. He's going to start wearing daddy's clothes and wearing his shoes and stuff. But growing in that way is not the cause of puberty, but rather the result. You know your son is going through it because he's got a deeper voice and he's shooting up like a weed and wearing bigger clothes, right? That's the result of it. So the sinner who is saved starts bearing fruit, and the fruit does not cause salvation, but is a result of it. We're saved to do good works. We're saved, we're elected again, to be holy and blameless. This is what God has called us to. So this may my mind think about this. Okay, so if good works flow in our lives and we can see it, we really, as a believer, as an individual, we should be able to know that good works are in the in and coming out. If that makes sense, we're growing on the inside, we're growing on the outside, right? Now, nobody else in your life, because nobody can read minds, knows whether you're growing inside. Only God and you know that. But as a believer, you should be growing inside, growing closer to the Lord, and growing visibly. People should see, can see it. Now, this made me think of, well, then we can be judgmental of people and their fruit, or lack of it, right? And this is often where we get in trouble. And we go around declaring that person saved or not saved, perhaps in a hypocritical, ungodly way. Now, we do say that. We do say, well, I don't know if this person's saved. Like you say, I'm praying for so-and-so, and so-and-so has this issue in his life, and you ask, is that person saved? And you can say, by their fruit, I would say no. But you're obviously not saying, well, I'm God, and I'm saying that they're not saved. Okay, there's a difference, right? Maybe you don't see that difference, but there's a careful balance here. We don't want to be judgmental Christians who assume no one has as much fruit as me, right? And since I pronounce God in that way, then I'm more holy than you, right? Now, that's not true. We aren't the final judge. However, there's another side of the coin, and it's not to assume that everyone who professes Christ is a Christian. I think we got to be careful. Think about how churches get in trouble with this. We're going to put, and they don't know it, but we're going to put unbelievers in leadership. We're going to put this unbeliever who we think is a believer, because we want them to be a believer so desperately, we're going to put them in this position, that position, this position. Then what happens? Well, you're a church that's filled with unbelievers. Or leading, which is far more dangerous. Or onlookers in the community go, why is that individual there? Or why is that individual doing this or that? And they, even unbelievers, hold up their hands and go, why? Why? Why is that happening? When we should honestly hear them out. Well, why do you think they shouldn't be there? Or something like that. And so anyway, there's a careful balance. Yes, fruit is a good sign that you are a believer, but it doesn't, especially because you could pretend, right? You could pretend. You could pretend to be somebody else. That's only between you and God that knows that. But there's also, you have to have discernment in, you don't just put anybody anywhere in any position because, well, I saw a little bit of fruit the other day, so that means they should be this or that. So we don't want to judge one another hypocritically, but yet we need to objectively gauge what is going on. Does that make sense? We have to be objective in our judgments, careful in our judgments, but not hypocritical in our judgments to say, well, I've got more fruit than they do. You may not. Actually, by that attitude, you don't, right? It's kind of a Pharisaical judgment that I can do whatever I and say whatever I want. But that's not true. So the whole point of looking at Mark 4:20 is that we will bear fruit. If you're a Christian, you will bear fruit. And you say, well, I want to be the guy that bears 100 or the gal that bears 100. Well, good. Pursue that. Maybe God hasn't ordained it. Maybe he's ordained you to bear 30 or 60. Praise God. At least it's bearing from something, right? That's what we want. And I don't know what God has ordained me. I don't know what he's ordained you to bear. But I know that he's ordained you to bear something. As a believer, it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. And I think that's encouraging. Why is that encouraging? Well, because you know, as a Christian, you're guaranteed to be more like Jesus, right? Isn't that encouraging? I mean, think about if you're left to yourself, you're left to your own flesh, we're not good. But to know that God is actively working in you to cause you to be like his son, wow, that's pretty neat. And to even go further back, that he's ordained it to be that way, whoa, that's mind-blowing. Praise the Lord. So if that doesn't encourage you, you might need to pinch yourself, right? Not right now, though. Okay, the other passage that I want to look at is, this morning that is at least, is Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and Jesus has some pretty difficult things to say here. And to our Western mind, probably blows our top off because of, oh, wow, this is too intense. And I would say that our culture and American Christianity is pretty soft. And for our American culture to interact with this, or our Christianity culture in this country to interact with this, is like, this is too hard. This is not what I want. But the reason why I draw our attention to this is because this is the kind of fruit, this is the kind of fruit that you'll see in your lives. This is what you'll want. This is what you'll want to be. You want to be Jesus' disciple. And so if you want to be his disciple, this is what you will do. Because he says that flat out, doesn't he? Let's read the verse. And by the way, Peter just made his great proclamation that Jesus is... In the context, that was not in the context, that part, but it's all right. Okay. In the context, Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. He makes his great proclamation there. And then verse 24. After Peter says, I will, you know, you're not going to die. You can't do that. Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if you want to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those are pretty stark commands that he gives there. But this is what will separate a believer from an unbeliever, in the sense of this is what God and the Holy Spirit will work in your life. This is what I want to be. This is who I want to be in Christ. But notice that he had just talked about dying on the cross in the previous verses. He says in verse 21, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die and rise again on the third day. Peter took him aside, rebuked him, of course, and then Jesus rebuked him. He said, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's, verse 23. So in the context of if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and also take up his cross. The thought is of death, is of one dying to themselves. Notice he also says, if anyone desires to be of me, he needs to do these things. Now this word wishes, he says, if anyone wishes, wishes is the present tense. It denotes a continuing desire to be a genuine disciple. This is a willingness on the part of a disciple to be of him and to do these things. So, what are his demands if you want to be his disciple? He gives three things. He must deny himself. The basic meaning in Greek is just to say no to yourself. You know, all the ads in the 80s, say no to drugs. That's good. Say no to drugs. However, Jesus is saying, say no to yourself. That's what he's saying. Our culture says yes. Say yes to everything that you desire. Jesus is saying no. So he's saying, in one way, disown yourself, turn away from idolatry, self-centeredness, say no to your dreams, to your wants, your desires, and yes to me. Does that mean you won't be able to do anything you want? No, he might allow you to do certain things. I don't know. But he's saying no to yourself. In other words, a disciple, no longer taking on what verse 23 says, a disciple sets his mind on the things of God's interest, not his own. And that's what separates a true disciple from a false disciple. A true disciple says, farewell, bye-bye to the old self. And one thing that you can examine your heart on, do you long for the way you were before you became a Christian? I've met people who claim to be Christians, and they say, I just long for those days when I could do this and X, Y, Z, and won't even tell you the sins and vices they talk about. It doesn't matter, but they want them. As a Christian, we say, no way, I don't want that. I saw how it harmed my family or my wife, they say, or my kids or whatever. My coworkers, it harmed people. And so as Christians, we go, no way, I don't want that. No, no, no. And even an unbeliever would say, yeah, but I want to do the things that I want to do. Well, look what Jesus says in verse 25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Or literally soul. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what it means to say no to yourself. And he goes on, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Wow. So it's not worth it to live it up for maybe 75, 80, 90, 100 years. A second thing he asks, so he says to deny himself, then he says take up his cross, to bear the cross. This does not mean that you, if you have a difficult mother-in-law, you're bearing the cross. It's not what it means. Or a difficult circumstance in your life. Our Western culture might even say, you know, I have a family issue, a family dispute, or a difficult boss. I stubbed my toe. That's my cross. It's not what he's talking about. What was he talking about in the context? Dying, remember? On the cross. That's what he's talking about death. So he's saying, say no to yourself, and then say no to your life, really. Remember, he says that in verse 25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever wishes to follow after me or lose his life for my sake will have it. That's what he's saying. It's the willingness to die for the Lord. This doesn't mean everybody dies for the Lord. But it's a willingness to lay down your life and say yes to him. But in our culture, again, somebody wears a cross, and I'm not saying you can't, I'm not saying that, but somebody wears a cross around their neck and they say, well, see, I'm bearing my cross. No, that's not what that means. That's juvenile to say that. Again, I'm not saying you can't wear jewelry. I'm not saying you can't wear shirts that have a cross. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that's not what Jesus meant. That's not what he meant. He is pointing out that those who desire to be his disciples, they're not seeking prosperity and ease or comfort, but must be willing to endure hardship for his sake. That's really what we see in the parable of the sower. Two of the response had to endure difficult things like world or mockery from others, and they fell away. They didn't want it. But Jesus is saying this is what true disciples do. This is what they want. Or not what they want, excuse me. This is what they endure. I'm looking for another passage here. And if I can't find it quickly, I'll move on. But can't find it. I'll keep going. Okay. So, in other words, to follow Christ was to embark on a path of adversity and maltreatment. And again, it doesn't mean we go looking for it. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, right? Will suffer persecution. It doesn't mean we have to go looking for it. It just means if you bear fruit in your life, guess what the world will think? That's a crazy Jesus guy or woman. Ugh, right? And that's where our culture is at this moment. You're weird. You mean you're married to a woman and you have kids and you love Jesus and go to church, taking them to school, church on Sunday? That's awkward. That's culturally weird. That's just the way it'll be. And who knows how it will get, if it will get worse, how it will look. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to try to scare anybody either. But Jesus mentioning this, taking up his cross, think about it in that day. There's some estimates that Jesus in his 30-year lifetime saw up to 30,000 crucifixions in his lifetime. Because when the Romans crucified people, they didn't do it in private. They didn't go into a private land and crucify people. They put them along the street so that as you're going into a city, you could see who disobeyed the law. And this is what the Romans will do when you disobey the law. It's public. And so this is what they would see. This is the instrument of execution. Some states in the Union used to execute criminals with an electric chair or other devices. But maybe that would be in modern times what Jesus is saying. Be willing to go to the electric chair. Be willing to lay down your life for me. But this is what Jesus, for his disciples to hear this, what are you saying? Bear the cross. Are you kidding me? All these people that we see die in this cruel way by the Romans, this is what you want us to do? And this is what he's talking about. This is what discipleship looks like. To lay down your life, to be willing to lay down your life for him. Now, does that mean if you don't die by martyrdom, you're not going to heaven? No, I know some people have taught that, but that's not what he's saying. Because many people die in peace, do they not? Martin Luther died in peace. John Calvin died in peace. That doesn't mean they weren't saved. It's just that's how God ordained that they would end their life. But Peter, we saw in Sunday school, he died by crucifixion, did not upside down. That's how his life ended. All of the disciples, I'm not talking about Judas, died in some way of persecution. You could even say John is the same. He died by persecution by being put on an island by himself, which is a form of, hey, we've had enough of you on the mainland, go over here so you can never get away again. They all died by this way. They all were tortured in some way to die for the cause of Christ. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it's not all pretty and roses and green grass to be his disciple. And then finally, the third thing he says is, so deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, I'm going to guess if any others heard this, and if Jesus said this in other ways and others heard this, they're like, I'm not following him. I don't want this. But this is what a relationship with the Lord is. It centers on this personal relationship, obedience to Jesus, following him. And it's as if Jesus leads the procession as it goes to his own death, that we follow him in our own dying to ourself. He led the way. We follow him. If we die in that manner, that's how God ordained. If we die in peace, that's how God ordained, but we die to self. And that's what he's saying. So do you see why in the parable of the sower, that some heard the word, but they had hardship and they fell away? This is what reality is. This is hard. This is difficult. So we don't shun the hardship. We actually, God would have us to embrace it and realize it's coming from his loving hands, which might be awkward to say, isn't it? You mean his loving hands ordained that you would suffer in that way? Yep. Yep. And there's comfort in that. Although to the world, they'd be like, you're crazy. But that's fine. And so this is what discipleship looks like to the Lord. We're willing to suffer. We're willing to follow him. Because Jesus said, if they hated you, they will what with you? They will hate you. And that's just who they are, what they will be. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But there is comfort. And I think this is a comforting section of Scripture. And notice the contrast that the apostle gives. And I'll try to point them all out to you, but if I can. But the contrasts are wonderful of what he says here of suffering and being with the Lord. But look at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. Because after hearing what Jesus says, you might have lost heart. He might have been like, whoa. But look what Paul says, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, notice the contrast between outer and inner, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So one is decaying, one is being renewed. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Notice the contrast there. Light affliction, momentary light affliction with eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there's comfort there. Yes, it's hard to follow Jesus. Yes, it might bring hardship and difficult circumstances. It might bring out the worst in other people against you. But these are what Paul calls momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. So this is what Jesus would say. What does this have to do with bearing fruit? Because this is who we are as believers. We take up our cross, and we deny ourselves, and we follow Christ. This is who we are. This is what believers do. We follow our master. So really, from this portion of Scripture, Matthew 16, 24, we're sort of getting the human responsibility part. We're getting, this is what we do. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And these are the good works that God has ordained for us to do. And so passages like this show us what is demanded of us for people who are saved. And they also demonstrate assuredly, this is who we are as Christians. That's why we don't grow complacent. You can't grow complacent if you're denying yourself. You can't grow complacent if you're bearing fruit. Because this is who we are. And when you couple that with the fact that God ordains these good works, we walk in them joyfully, knowing this is where we need to be. Is it always easy to be joyful? No. Does that mean you always need a smile on your face? No. That's Yes, I'm not going to go down that route because some of you know what I'm going to say. I'm not going to go down that route. But anyway, so we walk joyfully down those paths that God sends us. And this provides a content attitude. This provides an attitude that we're humble attitude rather than questioning God and being turmoil. When you question God in a sinful way, it causes turmoil, does it not? I mean, think about, if I may, when you were questioning your parents growing up, they made a decision and you questioned them. Did that provide you with joy and happiness? Probably not. It provided a little bit of turmoil, frustration, friction, right? Between mom and dad and you as a child provides friction, or it leads to friction possibly, or does. But when we don't question God and we rely on him, there's no friction there. We can be content and joyful with what he gives. And again, my goal was to encourage you, and I think this is encouraging. It's encouraging to know that if you're a Christian, you're going to bear fruit. It's inevitable. It's not what if or maybe, it's inevitable. And so as I promised, Lord willing, next week we'll look at other passages from James and 2 Peter, from Peter. So James and Peter are going to make comments on how faith works, and we'll look at that next time as well. So let's, with this time, pray and ask God to help us to implement these things in our lives. Lord, thank you for Jesus and his, what he says. We only looked at two specific verses, but they have a huge impact. And Lord, we're encouraged by the fact that you have ordained, as Paul said, you have ordained good works and that we would walk in them. And that we know, for without a shadow of a doubt, we will bear at least 30 or 60 or 100 fold. And we're encouraged by that fact. That means you are working in our lives. That means you are with us. You live inside of us. And that you are helping us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we pray that we would not sit idly, that we would not be just satisfied, self-satisfied with fire insurance, that we're not going to hell, but that we would only be satisfied in Christ, that we'd be satisfied in the sense of we get to serve our living King, our God, and we get to invest our lives in knowing you and also invest our lives in other people who we want them to know you or whom we want them to grow and be more like Jesus. We thank you, Father, for being gracious to us to give us these opportunities to grow in the Lord Jesus, and may we grow and be like him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.